So what would you say it means to be a Christian? If I were to give you some choices, which would you pick? To have Jesus live in my heart? To have my sins forgiven? To accept Christ? To get to go to heaven when I die? Which of those choices would you pick? Or let me ask it this way. Let's say that you had a conversation with someone and you just had one sentence to summarize, this is what it means to me to be a Christian. What would you emphasize? What would be the words that you would choose for that one sentence or that 1 minute statement? This is what it means. Would you say that any one of these things on the screen captures the essence of what it means to be a Christian? Would any one of these summarize what it means to you? You ever think about the term Christian and where it came from? I mean, how do we even come up with that? Did Jesus have a meeting one day with his disciples and say, hey guys, look, one of my titles is the Christ, and I've been thinking we could call you guys Christians since that's one of my titles, and that could be catchy and would be a good way to name ourselves. No, that meeting never took place. Actually, the term came from those outside of the church. It was in the city of Antioch. Acts 11:26 says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, but by whom? Who called them this? Well, it's those outside of the church looking at this group of people who are followers of Jesus and saying, you know what? These people, they kind of act like that guy. These people talk like that guy. These people are loving people the way this guy Jesus did. They're preaching what he preached. They're loving people the way he loved people. They're acting like he did. They're denying themselves the way he did. And some of them are even dying just like he did. They're Christians because they're like this guy, Jesus Christ. That's where the name comes from. Christians were first called Christians because of the radical way that they imitated Jesus. When people approached Jesus, when Jesus approached people, he didn't go up to people and say to them, oh, would you please invite me into your heart? He didn't go to people and say, I was wondering if you would be willing to accept me as your Lord and Savior. And he didn't go to people and say, I have a prayer that if you'll say it, you can go to heaven when you die someday. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not trying to be sarcastic, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, but I want us to think about the way we talk about our faith and the way we communicate it with others, especially the way we teach it to our children. What is the essence of Christianity? What is the essence of being a Christian? Now, Jesus had two words for people, and these were the words, follow me. I was just absolutely delighted this week as we were driving down the road, and I asked my boys, I'm always can get a good answer out of my daughter. Boys, sometimes, you know, you don't know what you're going to get. I ask them, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I was so thrilled that within about the first 8 words, follow me was in there. Yes, at least you said the word. I don't know if you know what it means, but you said the word, follow me. These are Jesus' words for people. Jesus approaches people, follow me, come after me, follow me, learn from me, learn to do what I do, learn to speak the way I speak, learn to treat others the way I treat others, learn to love your enemies the way I love my enemies. Come, follow me, and learn how to be like me. It's the essence of being a Christian. Jesus was on a mission from God. And Jesus invites us to be a part of his mission. If I were to try to summarize in one sentence what it means to Christians, I would want something in there about being part of God's kingdom, being a part of building and proclaiming and establishing the kingdom of God. I'm on mission with Jesus as Jesus builds his kingdom. To be a Christian is to be a citizen of a kingdom. It's to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And I've been trying to convince you for the last several weeks that the kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future expectation. I fear that sometimes when we talk about the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, we only think of something that's way future when Jesus comes back. We'll talk about that next week, actually. The kingdom of God is also a present reality. When Jesus entered planet Earth 2,000 years ago, that was the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. That was the inbreaking of God establishing his kingdom and overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. And so to be a Christian means I'm a part of this new kingdom. The Bible's pretty clear. Some will choose to be a part of the kingdom. Some will choose to reject it. Part of your homework is to read Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, it's probably one of the most poignant passages of Scripture of who's in and who's out and how those who got in, and how those are out, got out. It's a really neat passage of Scripture. Jesus frequently uses language of entering the kingdom of God. We often, when we talk about being a Christian, especially when we talk to our children, we talk about inviting Jesus to come into our lives, and that's true. Christ in you is the hope of glory. We talk about Jesus being in us, but I also want you to pay attention to, in Scripture, how much the Bible talks about us being in Jesus, being in Christ, and how much Jesus talks about us entering into his kingdom, which is a present reality. I want to look at three passages of Scripture where Jesus uses this language of entering the kingdom. The first is in John 3, 2 through 6. This guy named Nicodemus comes up to Jesus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, which means he's a religious leader, which means he really likes to keep rules. He comes up to Jesus in the middle of the night, undercover, and he asks Jesus a question. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus says to Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom. If you're not born of the Spirit, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus begins this discussion with affirming, "Hey, Jesus, we know you're from God. You're doing cool stuff. You couldn't do this cool stuff if you weren't from God." And Jesus just lobs this other statement out there, almost not even acknowledging what Nicodemus has said. He says, "Look, dude, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God." This phrase, born again, is a puzzling term. And I think it's especially puzzling in this southern evangelical subculture that we live in. We sort of use this term to mean someone's a real Christian, a super Christian, a born-again Christian, which, by the way, is a redundant phrase. But we use born again to describe the kind of Christian who's really serious about it. Of course, she goes to the women's Bible study. She's a born-again Christian. Of course, he doesn't use bad words. He's a born-again Christian, not just a regular old Christian. What does it mean to be born again? The Greek word's a cool word. It means literally to be born from above. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, unless heaven does something to you, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Unless something is done to you from above." And by the way, this work that would be done from above is so radical that it's kind of like being born all over again. It's kind of like you've been reborn and come out a different person. And this perplexes Nicodemus because he says, okay, how is this possible? I can't tell if he's being sarcastic or if he's just a little slow to get it. I can't tell, because his response is, then how could somebody be born when they're old? What, am I supposed to re-enter my mother's womb? That's ludicrous. And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, here's the deal. Unless you're born of water," which we've all been born of water because we're here, "and born of the Spirit, you won't enter the kingdom of God." What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? I can tell you what it's not a reference to. It's not a reference here to speaking in tongues or some other perhaps charismatic manifestation that you might have seen or experienced, not really trying to make a statement on those things other than to say that's not what he's talking about here. Being born of the Spirit here is a reference back to Ezekiel chapter 36, where God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. To be a part of the kingdom of God means that heaven has done something to my heart, that the Holy Spirit has done something in my heart, giving me a new heart, transforming me from the inside out, such that it looks like I've been born all over again. I'm a new person, a new creation. And you know people who have become Christians and parts of their lives have radically changed, sometimes even instantly, because there's been this new birth. And Jesus says, if you want to be in the kingdom, the Spirit's got to do this work in your heart. Matthew 5:20 is the second passage I want to look at. And this is a verse where Jesus says, pretty simply, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this verse might put you under the pile. Because if you know anything about the scribes and Pharisees, you know that these guys are rule keepers. These guys are nitpicky with the rules. They're so nitpicky, they even tithe out of their spice racks. Okay, it's in Matthew 23. They are tithing spice through 10% of that, 10% of... I mean, they're breaking it down to the smallest aspects of the law. And Jesus' biggest critique of the Pharisees is, you guys are great at rule keeping, but your hearts are somewhere else. Your hearts are not a part of this. You're really good at outward stuff, but somehow the heart is missing. On one occasion, he told the Pharisees that they are like whitewashed tombs. He goes, you look great on the outside. On the outside, it looks really good. You've got your rules. And by the way, they had over 600 rules that they were very careful to keep up with. You've got your rules, but your heart is rotten, decaying flesh. He tells them another time, you guys strain out gnats and swallow camels. You miss the big picture. He tells them, in Matthew 23, you tithe out of your spice rack, but you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law, things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. And Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom, if you and I want to enter the kingdom, then our righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. What does that mean? They had 600 rules. Should I come up with 1,200? Would that be surpassing? Would that then make me better than? Or is Jesus saying something completely different? I think he's saying something completely different, because if you keep reading in Matthew, he gives a series of statements. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And he takes a rule and he says, here's what it would look like if you were applying this with your heart. Here's what this would look like if your heart were transformed. Jesus is getting at this. Unless my heart is changed, unless I'm changed from the inside out, no amount of external rule keeping would be enough for me to enter the kingdom of God. Unless my righteousness is somehow surpassing that of rule keeping, unless it's different from what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, then I won't enter the kingdom. I might as well just quit now if it's about rule keeping. The next passage I want to look at is in Luke 18, and it keeps the same theme and throws in a new twist to things. In Luke 18, Jesus says, and you've probably memorized this one, he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? It'd be good to know, because Jesus says if we don't do it that way, we won't enter the kingdom. I can tell you one thing it doesn't mean. To receive the kingdom like a child doesn't mean that we don't have to think about deeper theological matters. Okay, it doesn't mean that we have to push theology aside, even the controversial stuff, even the difficult stuff. It doesn't mean to stop thinking. It means something different from that. What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? Two ways this could be read. One is to say it like this. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God in the same way that a little child receives the kingdom of God. The other way to read it is, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God in the way that one receives a little child, that person will not enter it. Now, instead of spending 10 or 12 minutes trying to figure out which is more correct, let me just say that either way, the result is about the same. The kingdom of God has to be received in a posture of brokenness and lowliness and humility. How does a child receive the kingdom? Open arms, full of faith, nothing really to offer except, here I am, I receive it. How does, the other way you could take this verse, how does one receive a child? Gently, you take a little baby, and the first thing you do is make sure the head and neck are secure, and especially a little newborn, you're careful and cautious and gentle, because you know this thing that you're holding is precious. You don't just take a baby and throw it on the ground. That would not be good. Jesus says, how do you receive the kingdom? Like one who receives a child. Arms outstretched, humility and lowliness. It's a posture before God. Let me, maybe the next passage brings this home. In Luke 18, I think Luke purposely puts this next story right after this story of Jesus receiving the children. The next person who shows up in Luke 18 is a guy that we call the rich young ruler. And I think Luke is being very purposeful to pit these two stories against each other. One way to receive the kingdom is like receiving a child. The other way is like this rich young guy. In Luke 18:18, it says, a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you know the commandments? Don't commit adultery, no murder, no stealing, no false witness bearing, and honor your parents. And he said to Jesus, I've kept all of these since youth group. Since I was a young boy, I have kept these rules. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Guy comes to Jesus. Jesus, how do I get eternal life? What do I need to do? And Jesus rattles off a list of rules. Now you might say, wait a minute, you just said it's not about rule keeping. You just said the Pharisees tried that and it didn't work. This is a setup. This is actually a setup. Jesus is playing by this guy's worldview. Guy comes up to Jesus, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, okay, you want to do it the rules way? Okay, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, don't bear false witness in court, honor your parents. And he goes, I've done them. I have not broken any of the rules that God is currently angry about. Okay, I'm a good rule keeper. And Jesus says, okay, I've got one more rule. If we're going to do this the rules way, here's a rule. Sell all of your stuff and give it to the poor. You see, here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus reaches straight into this guy's heart. Jesus goes right to the core of this man's idol. And he says, take your stuff and give it away. And I love what the text says. It says, and he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Let me ask this question, just an interjection here. Who are the rich? When the Bible talks about the rich, who is the Bible talking about? Generally, I consider the rich to be those people who make more money than I do. If they make more money than me, then they're rich. All of my life, I have read passages of Scripture that talk about the rich and go, glad that's not me. Seems pretty tough for them. I'm glad it's them and not me. Here's just a thought. One of my friends tipped me off to a website called globalrichlist.com. Maybe you've been there. You can go to this website and you can key in your annual salary and it will actually tell you what number person you are in all the people in the world. You are this number, and it even has a little chart. This is how wealthy you are compared to everybody else. And it really helps you to know if you're rich or if you're not rich. I punched in some numbers. $25,000 a year. If that were your annual salary, that would put you in the top 10% of the world's richest people. If you could find a way to make 10 more grand, that would bump you up to the fifth percentile. That is, you would be in the top 5% of the world's wealthiest people. $50,000 puts you in the top 1% of the richest people in the world. Now, I thought about this. I thought, okay, we're in a college town. We've got college students. Where do they fit in? I backed the numbers down all the way to $2,500 a year. If you can just somehow crank out $200 a month, that still keeps you in the top 15% of the world's richest people. Now, here's where I'm going with this. I don't see how any of us at Alliance Bible Fellowship can come to passages of Scripture that talk about the rich and not hear it speaking to us. Okay? If we're in the top 15%, probably most people here in the top 1% of the world's wealthiest people, I don't see how we can come at these passages and I can not hear it talking about me. And here's what Jesus says. In Luke 18:24, he says, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." All of my life I have read this verse and thought, wow, how hard it is for those people to enter the kingdom of God. But I think if we're in the top 15% of the world's wealth, we have to look at this and go, how difficult it is for us to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person, that is us, to enter the kingdom of God. Who are the rich? I think it might be us. Why does Jesus say it's so hard for people with wealth to enter the kingdom? Why is it so difficult? Part of the answer is, I don't like the idea of losing my security. I don't like the idea of losing my comforts. I like my stuff, and I want to hold on to it pretty tightly. Jesus makes this audacious statement in Luke 18:24, and the disciples respond. They throw their hands up. Who then could be saved? Jesus, if this is true, then who could be saved? How can anyone be saved? And Jesus responds, aha, what's impossible with men is possible with God. You see, with God, all things are possible. This is possible with God. Jesus says, if you want to receive the kingdom, if you want to enter the kingdom, then you've got to receive it like a child. And I believe these passages are purposely put together because here's two different approaches. One is out of wealth, and I can meet all of my needs. I have all of my stuff, and I just want to tack Jesus onto that. Or receiving the kingdom like a child. I'm broken. I am empty, bankrupt, nothing to offer. Unless Jesus saves me, I can't do anything to save myself. To receive the kingdom like a child is to receive it with a posture of brokenness, emptiness, bankruptcy. Now let me just summarize so far. I spent the first half of the sermon just talking about this idea of entering the kingdom. How do you enter it? Unless you're born from above, unless the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, unless I somehow rise above rule-keeping to some other way that is faith in Jesus, unless my heart is changed from the inside out, I won't enter the kingdom. Unless I come with a posture of open arms, open hands, lowliness, humility, brokenness, I won't enter the kingdom. These are all images of a posture before God. Here's where I think we've fallen short, especially in our southern evangelical subculture. We have made Christianity all about who's in and who's out. We make it all about, are you in? Good, you're in. You don't need to do anything else. You're good, you're in. You said the prayer, you got the insurance. When you die, you'll be okay. This is where I think we miss it completely because we only make it about am I in or out. Jesus is inviting people into a way of life. When Jesus invites us to enter the kingdom, he's not just saying, invite me into your heart so that one day you can go to heaven. Jesus is saying, follow me. Follow me into a radical way of living. Follow me into a way of life that's transformational. Follow me into this kingdom building. You see, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus stood up in the temple and he read from Isaiah and he said, today this verse is fulfilled in your hearing, today, the good news is preached to the poor. Captives are set free. Blind receive sight. Jesus is inviting us to join him in this kind of kingdom work. To enter the kingdom is to come alongside of Jesus in fulfilling Isaiah 61. It's to come alongside of Jesus into entering into people's lives, getting into the mess of people's lives. We talked about last week how God created the world in this perfect shalom, this perfect peace, perfect wholeness, and that shalom has been broken by the enemy. Satan has come in, disrupted God's perfect creation. He's disrupted shalom, and yet Jesus is at work destroying the works of the devil and building a kingdom. And he invites you and me to be a part of this kingdom. Part of our job as members of a new kingdom is to be agents of change in a broken kingdom. You and I live in a broken place. And this call to follow Jesus, this call to enter the kingdom, is all about getting into people's lives. It's about being change agents in something that's broken. Now, let me tell you what I don't mean. There's a couple of things that I don't mean here. I'm not saying that with enough effort, you and I can create a perfect utopia on this earth. That was the message of an arm of the church back in the earlier part of the last century, middle of last century. That is, that we could bring about a utopia on the earth. I'm not saying that. Okay? I'm not saying that if we can elect the right person as president, if we could get the right person as governor, if we could get the right laws passed, then we could create a perfect society. No, I'm not saying we should ignore political things and educational reform and those kinds of things. Those are all good. But we are not going to create a utopia. Jesus is going to do that when he returns, which is our topic for next week. Okay, we're not building the kingdom. This is something that God builds, and we are invited to participate in. We're invited to be a part of a work that God is doing. We don't establish it, and we're certainly not going to create a perfect environment until Jesus comes back. Nonetheless, you and I have been called to enter into this disruption of shalom in people's lives and try to bring about wholeness and healing, bringing back sight to people who have lost sight, bringing back hope to people who have lost hope. And we do all this with full faith that one day God is going to completely make all things new. Now, here's a major problem for us. We have some values as Americans that are at war with some kingdom values. Here's what I believe to be our top four values as Americans: comfort, safety, predictability, and control. And you have no idea how much I love these four values. Comfort. I want to be comfortable. I want to have every room in my house to be the ideal temperature. I want to go to bed at night with a full stomach every night. I want to pull up a nice, soft comforter over me to keep me warm, comfortable. I want to be safe. I don't want to be in danger. I don't want to get hurt. I don't want to take unnecessary risk. I want to calculate things before I do them and make sure it's going to be safe. Predictability and control. I want to know what's going to happen next. I have a plan for my life. I have a wonderful plan for my life. I have a 5-year plan. I have a 10-year plan. Those who know me well are not surprised. I have a 25-year plan. I have some goals, some things that I want to accomplish. And I want to know that if I do A, B, and C, that I'm guaranteed an outcome. I want it to be predictable. But guess what? These are American values, but are these kingdom values? Are these the top four values of the kingdom? Think for a moment about your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. See, we live in a very odd, unique place called the United States. Think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, let's say in Sudan, let's say in Rwanda, North Korea, China, Cambodia. Do they have these things? Comfort, safety, predictability, and control? If they were to identify values of the kingdom, would they say, well, yes, it would be these? Or would they say, no, kingdom values are things like dying to self, denying self, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly. Kingdom values are things like trusting that God is going to one day make things right. You know, once a month we do a baptism service here, and I love them. I love knowing the stories of people that are getting baptized and the transformation that's happened in their life. Do you know that in, let's just say, 2/3 of the world, maybe it's not quite so much, but many countries in the world, the day of your baptism is the day that you sign your death certificate. To be baptized means there's now a price on your head. No one is ever going to get baptized at Alliance Bible Fellowship and be shot in the parking lot because of it. Highly unlikely. It's not highly unlikely in other countries. You see, this is a real thing that our brothers and sisters in Christ deal with. Okay, if I'm going to get baptized, okay, this means things are going to change. There could be a death sentence on my life. For some, it's going to mean, oh, you've identified with the name of Jesus? No university education for you, which means you get to collect trash for the rest of your life. For many, it means loss of job, loss of career, demotion. It means whatever rank you were in society, you've now been put as outcast and put outside the city. We don't deal with that in this country. It's a unique place, and it's almost even hard to talk about how exactly do we live for the kingdom in this country where everything is naturally comfortable, safe, predictable. Look at Acts chapter 14. Luke's writing in the book of Acts, and he's talking about they've gone out preaching the gospel to some cities. And they return to these cities, and it says, they strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, for the early Christians, for the first century Christians, it was just part of their worldview that the kingdom is entered through tribulation. Okay, we're going to enter this, and it's going to be through trouble for us. What would happen? Okay, just... what would happen in this country? Let's just say our economy collapsed. Let's just say our government fell apart. And let's say we lost religious freedom. Let's say times got hard. And let's say there were people outside the door waiting to really hurt you for being a Christian. What would that do to the church in this country? I think the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? It would be hard for us. But it was part of the worldview of the first century Christians. It's part of the worldview of our brothers and sisters around the world. One of the things I want to talk about next week in the sermon is we have this idea in this country that God would spare the church from great tribulation. But that theology could only come out of a country like ours. Only in this country would we come up with a belief that says God doesn't want us to suffer, that God wouldn't want us to die for our faith. He's going to get us out of here before it gets really bad. Go to Sudan. Go to Rwanda. Ask Christians there. Do you think God would let the church endure persecution? They might laugh at you. Really? Are you really asking that? Look at our lives. Look at our lives. These values that I've talked about, comfort, safety, predictability, and control, I'm not saying these are bad things. I'm not even saying that these are sinful things. The only thing I want to raise today is this question. Have we elevated them too high? Have we put them above kingdom values? Do we hold on too tightly to things like safety, comfort, predictability, and control? Ultimately, kingdom living is a posture. It's a posture of realizing that my stuff isn't mine. My time isn't mine. My goals and ambitions, they're not mine. My goals and ambitions are secondary to Jesus' goals and ambitions. Everything about my life needs to become secondary to whatever Jesus says. Kingdom living is a posture that says my treasures are stored up somewhere else. We'll talk about that next week. My treasures are stored up somewhere else. My posture is such then that if I lose my house, if I lose my job, if I lose my health, if I lose something precious to me, then my world doesn't come collapsing down on top of me because I've been holding on to these things loosely. Because I've been holding on to kingdom values stronger than I've been holding on to American values. Jesus sends his disciples out to do ministry in Matthew 10. That's another homework, is read Matthew 10 after you read Matthew 25. He sends out the 12. He tells them some things like, as you go out, don't take any gold, silver, no copper, no tote bag. Don't take two tunics, just one, meaning just wear the outfit you have on. Don't take extra stuff, just go. Go out. Oh, and guess what, guys? I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Does that sound comfortable and safe to you? Would you like to go out with the words, oh, by the way, this is kind of like sending sheep out to wolves. Good luck. Try not to get injured. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be hated because of me. This doesn't sound like fun. Doesn't sound predictable. That doesn't sound comfortable. Doesn't sound very in control. To enter the kingdom of God is to join Jesus in a life of mission. It's to join Jesus in a way of life as change agents in a broken kingdom. For most of us, joining Jesus in this mission isn't going to mean selling your house. It's not going to mean quitting your jobs. Though for some it will. People like Mike and Karen Kimbrough, this is what it meant for them to leave a medical practice and move to Peru. For most of us, it's going to mean staying in the same house, keeping the same job, but it's going to mean letting go a little bit, letting go of the grip. It's going to mean operating with a different set of core values. It's going to mean relating to people differently. Jesus calls us to enter his kingdom. Next week, I want to look at this place called heaven that we're all talking about going to someday. I want to look next week at the final, ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God. I've told you it's a present reality, but it's also a future expectation. And I want to come back next week to this idea of the new earth. What's that all about? Jesus calls us to enter his kingdom. He calls us to a life where our hearts are transformed from above, where we put aside rule-keeping and instead adopt faith in Jesus. He calls us to a way of life where even my wealth is put aside and I adopt a posture of emptiness and bankruptcy and brokenness before him. To enter the kingdom is to enter a new way of living. It's to give up things like comfort, safety, predictability, and control, and adopt a new set of values, things like dying to self, denying self, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly. It's about things like justice and mercy, faithfulness. To live for the kingdom is to follow the orders of the king and to realize that to possess nothing is to possess everything. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you've called us to follow you. You've called us to be a part of your kingdom. And I want to pray this morning that you would help us to know how to do that living in the United States of America. Will you help us to know what that looks like when we live in a country that has a vast majority of the world's wealth and resources? What do you want us to do with it? How do you want us to hold on to it? How do you want us to let go of it? We really need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.